Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9? And we're taking up our reading this evening at verse 30, reading to the end of the chapter. But Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, and reading from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. The verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 30 down to about verse 42. But beginning to read in the 30th verse of Mark chapter 9. And we're reading about the disciples and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Amen. In those verses that we read together this evening from Mark's Gospel, we have some of the most searching and some of the most sobering words that our Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke, at least as we come to those words towards the end of the verses. The words come in the back of a discussion that the disciples had as they proceeded through the region of Galilee on their way to the city of Capernaum with the Savior. And they also come in the light of the renewed declaration from the lips of our Lord that he had come into this world in order to suffer and to die at the hands of men, and then to be raised again from the dead the third day after he had died the death of the cross. Now, in fact, this is the second time within a very short period of time that our Lord has related those facts about his suffering and his death and his rising again. In the first place, at the end of the last chapter, you remember, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, where our Lord begins to speak about how he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, how he is going to be rejected, and how he is going to be killed and then raised up on the third day after his death. You remember how Simon Peter on that occasion took the Lord then and began to rebuke him, as it says. But in turn, of course, our Lord rebukes Simon Peter, as our Lord rebukes anyone, my friends, who would question the necessity of his death on the cross and his suffering as one sacrifice for the sins of men and women. And our Lord then goes on to speak not only about his own cross, but indeed about the cross of any, and that cross that men and women must take up if ever they would follow after Christ and be identified with Christ and his salvation that he has wrought on the benefit, for the benefit of their souls. After that then comes the transfiguration. And the transfiguration, you remember, that great blend of the cross and the glory of Christ, indeed the sufferings and the glory that should follow after. And then in our time together for last week, we saw how the Lord descended from the mountain of transfiguration, from the mount of glory, you might say, and down into those scenes of hopelessness and turmoil in the plain below, where our Lord healed that young boy who was possessed by that malignant spirit, and that spirit that rendered him both deaf and dumb in the course of his life. Those were tremendous gospel scenes, and I trust they are still in our hearts and our minds, so that when we do read the likes of that miracle that Christ performed, we might ever have it before our eyes that these things stand as illustrations to our souls, that Christ came to heal that great disease that we all suffer under, that disease of our sin, which brings us down not only to the grave, but brings us down to hell everlasting, unless our faith and our trust is in Christ alone. However, our Lord then, having performed that miracle, so he now begins to make his way with his disciples down into the town of Capernaum, to that home there that he often resorted to. And of course then, it's in that home in Capernaum that we have these scenes and these events that are recorded for us by the evangelist Mark and under the Holy Spirit of God in God's Word. Well then, those scenes that I want us to look at this evening, in a sense they're very mysterious scenes, the first part of the verses that we read together, but at the same time set before us very vital lessons with regards to our soul's salvation, and leading up, of course, to those very sobering words concerning our damnation if we are out of Christ and failing to trust in Christ alone. So I want us then simply to run through the events as they are recorded for us, and then we'll come back and look at some of the issues, some of the lessons, some of the truths in the gospel that are to be gleaned out of those scenes within that home, that time in the city of Capernaum. Now, as I say, our Lord then was making his way along the road through the region of Galilee towards the city of Capernaum. That's what we're told about in the opening verse of our verses for this evening, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Those must have been tremendous words as our Lord himself expounded the cross and the things of his cross to those disciples, much like the scenes perhaps on the road to Emmaus where he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he opened up all the scriptures concerning himself. So our Lord then begins now to teach his disciples concerning his death and his sufferings and his rising again from the dead. But it says in verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And it's when you get into the house then, we begin to understand perhaps something of the reason why the disciples hadn't asked the Lord anything further concerning his death and his suffering and his rising again. Because once they're in the house and our Lord begins to speak to them, then we discover that in fact there were two discussions. In fact, one was a debate that went on at that particular time. And as the disciples were going along that road, they were discussing and debating, in fact, who it was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, it was something that they had done before and had arisen before. And so you can envisage the scene as our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his cross and his sufferings and his death and his rising again. No sooner are these things over than the disciples take up their own discussion, their own dispute, as the Savior puts it. And they begin to discuss who it is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God when that kingdom of God is fully established as they imagine it at the hands of this one who has come to be their Messiah. So coming into the house then, the Lord asked them what it was that they did dispute along the way. Not one of them is forthcoming, of course, to give an answer. That makes no difference whatsoever to the Savior. The Lord knows exactly what it was they were disputing. And so he takes and he sets up before them that great difference that they're to get into their hearts and their minds concerning their notions of the things of God and the kingdom of God and God and the things of the kingdom of God as they truly stand in Jesus Christ himself. And so those words in verse 35, he says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then our Lord does something else, something vivid, something graphic, something memorable. Our Lord takes up that child, you remember, one of the children of that house where he is. And he set him in the midst of them, as it says in verse 36. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. There then comes that interruption on the part of John the Apostle concerning the man that they discovered who was casting out devils in the name of Christ. And then finally, those most sobering words concerning the kingdom of God, or rather, my friends, concerning not being part of that kingdom of God, which our Savior then goes on to speak. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, nor the fire is not quenched. Three times over, our Lord repeats that warning, repeats that description of hell, and if anyone is in any doubt with regards to the fact and the existence of hell everlasting, then they have to argue with Christ's words, and with Christ's description. And when our Lord speaks those words, as I've said, surely, surely among some of the most sobering and some of the most searching of the words that our Savior ever uttered while he was on the face of this earth of ours. And so you see in the light of that, in the light of damnation rather than salvation, how important it is that we understand aright the issues of the kingdom of God, the issues of salvation to our souls. And so our Lord indeed has given those lessons concerning the kingdom of God, and lessons that it does us well to hear and remember and realize to our hearts. So then, in the event, you might say that our Lord in his word speaks about position in the kingdom of God, and then in his actions he presents that child in the midst of his disciples. And from both of those things, the words that he speaks and the actions that he conducts, there are things indeed that we ought to take to our hearts and our souls. Well then, what about that question of position in the kingdom of God? And you see, of course, as I say, it is the question of position that those disciples have been disputing among themselves as they walked along that road through Galilee into the city of Capernaum. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Was a question that rose often among the disciples. And one of the most memorable times that it did arise was that time just before they went into the upper room on the night of the Feast of the Passover, the very night in which the Lord was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, taken away and crucified the next day at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And on that occasion, you remember, we're told about the outcome, in fact, of their disputing. Because when they got into that upper room, there was a common courtesy that they ought to have performed. They ought to have washed the dust from one another's feet. That was a common custom in the East in those days. And before anyone sat down at a meal, there were always those who would take the position and they would wash the dust of the road off the other's feet. But as you come into that upper room that night, you find that not one of the disciples would take on that task of washing the dust from the other's feet. And it's not hard to see why. Because as they had gone along that road, they had been discussing that very question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And you see, as each another of them had put themselves in that position of being the greatest among all the disciples, then it was impossible for any of them to climb down to that position where they would take that lowly place of washing the other's feet. So you remember, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it says, took a basin of water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Christ took that position. It wasn't lost on dear old Simon Peter. Lord, he says, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. If I wash thee not, says the Saviour, thou hast no part with me. And then one of those characteristic outbursts of dear old Simon, my friends. Lord, he says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But you see, this was one of those occasions. One of those occasions when they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Arguing about status and standing and position and importance. And they had got bogged down with those things because they had already settled in their hearts and their minds what the kingdom of God was all about. It was all about thrones and dominion and power and armies and trampling down their enemies and ambassadors. And of course, as these men were in at the beginning of the kingdom, then it followed logically that they would be the leading lights in the kingdom once the kingdom came about. All that had to be settled was who was going to be the greatest leading light of all. And it was that they were disputing, and that what they were discussing and debating as they walked along that road. Pathetic sight, in a sense. After our Savior has spoken some of the most tremendous words, surely, up to this point in his ministry among them, yet those words just float out of their hearts and out of their minds, and down they get into the mire and into the dust, and they begin to discuss who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Strung out behind the Lord in that road to Capernaum, and they're arguing and debating and discussing with regards to their position. Now let me say this. When you say that kind of thing, in no way are you being derogatory to those old disciples other than that permitted degree of derogatory speaking that the Word of God would permit us to have. You see, in those early days of the Lord's earthly life, there were so many things that the disciples didn't understand. But once Christ had gone to the cross, once he had ascended back to the glory of his Father again, and the Holy Spirit had been sent to lead them into all the truth, then into all the truth they were most assuredly led, my friend. But you see, it's part of the grace of God in the gospel to our souls, by showing us those mistaken notions that the disciples had at that point, that we might be able to see that we don't have mistaken notions about the things of God. When the Lord's apostle says that all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, he's including those things that were written in the gospel accounts concerning the disciples of the Lord in those days prior to Calvary. And as they thought and behaved at that point, my friends, and as we're shown their thoughts and their behavior, all of these things under God's grace are for us to see whether or not we've got the right end of things with regards to God's salvation to our never-dying hearts and souls. And of course, when our Lord takes them and queries them and sits down before them, what an absolute turnabout it all is. And as our Lord throws overboard their man-made notions and sets out before them the truth of his kingdom, that's in order that we might all learn. It is a great turning about as the Savior begins to speak to those people. Quite bluntly, at point blank rage, if any man desire to be first, he says, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took that child and declared that whosoever receive one such child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Absolutely contrary, you see, to the disciples' views, absolutely at variance But what they had to come to terms with is simply what we all must come to terms with, my friends, that the kingdom of God, God's salvation, the kingdom of grace, our right relationship with God in heaven above, is not entered or continued in from a position of loftiness or status or ability or anything else. The kingdom of God is entered from a position of lowliness, from a position of humble submission to the fact of what the Word of God says, that we are sinners in the sight of Almighty God and may only be reconciled unto Him by the death of Jesus Christ, His Son. It's a position of penitence that must be taken up. It's a position, my friends, where we're led to see indeed that apart from Christ we have nothing. And the only position that we can have, the first position to assume with regards to God in heaven above, is that position of sinners before an almighty Savior. And as that position is assumed at the beginning of a Christian life, then that position is maintained throughout that life. Now then, why is that the order of things, you might say? Why has it to be in that way? Well, for one reason. Because, my friends, that order of things most truly reflects the means by which the kingdom of God was going to be brought in and established in the first place, and that is by the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you see, you can never lose the connection with those two things that were discussed, one by the disciples at that point, but the former one by the Lord. When the Lord spoke about His suffering and His death and everything else that was lying before Him, and it says that they understood not those words that He spoke, they couldn't grasp the cross. And the reason why they couldn't grasp the cross was because there was something blocking their view. And what was blocking their view were their own views of themselves and everything that they imagined they were going to have in this world. If you like, they were so caught up with the things of time and temporal things and earthly things that they couldn't come to grips with those eternal and spiritual and heavenly things that Christ was setting before them. Of course, let me say this as well, my friends. They understood enough of the cross not to ask any more. And let me say this to you this night. You see, one of the most important things that you can ask your heart and your mind if you're a non-converted person is, why the cross of Christ? As our Lord there began to speak about His cross, He was speaking about His cross in order that the disciples might come and inquire further concerning that cross. Lord, what do you mean that you're going to the cross? What does it mean that you're going to suffer? What does it mean that you're going to rise again? But they didn't. The evangelist Luke, in his account, tells us a very significant word that our Savior spoke in the light of all that. He turned to the disciples, it says, and He said to them, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And those sayings concerning the cross and the sufferings of Christ, they were calculated and they were meant to find an entrance into the ears of the disciples truly, until they would drop down into the disciples' hearts and minds and turn their lives in that direction that Christ would have them to go. And as I say, as soon as you hear anything concerning the cross of Christ, my friend, then what you should do is allow that saying to sink down into your ears to this extent that you begin to inquire concerning the cross. Why did Christ die? Why did the only begotten Son of God and Jesus Christ, the righteous as He was, why in coming into this world did He leave this world through the death of the cross? And there is nothing more important that a person can ask their heart or their soul than the question of why Christ should die. But their thoughts were so taken up, in fact, with their own thoughts, their own ideas, with their own set notions, that word concerning the cross of Christ didn't find an entrance into their heart. And so in that sense, was ineffectual to them. When our Lord comes into that house then and inquires, what was it that ye were disputing among yourselves along the road? And there was no answer. And he knew indeed what the answer was. Then as our Lord sits down, as we're told there, and begins to speak to them, he's beginning to speak to them with regards to some basic issues that they better get right in their hearts and their souls concerning the kingdom of God. Because, my friends, not to settle those things aright ends a person up in that everlasting damnation that Christ speaks about. Hell, he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You see, when the Lord takes on there and sits down, that's deliberate. In doing that, Christ assumes that teaching position before his disciples, which was the teaching position of those days. And when our Lord speaks those words, if any man will be great, let him be the servant of all, or if any man will take a right position in the kingdom. And then when he takes that child and sets that child in the midst of them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. And all of those lessons surely go without saying. They were to take it and receive it, that there was a position that was to be assumed in the kingdom of God, far, far from that position that they imagined. And it was to be the position where a man bowed his head as a servant, not only unto the Lord, but that very attitude that counted him the servant of all. One of the great titles that's given to the Christ of God in the Old Testament scriptures is that he is the servant. He is the one who has come to do all of God's service. And when the scriptures exhort us to take up our cross and follow after Christ, it's to let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, all of the people that were called to Christ, my friends, so many called from so many varying positions in this life and status in this life. Peter and John, a couple of the others, were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. Luke was a doctor. Matthew was a tax collector, a civil servant, as we would call him today. Paul was an academic, was a scholar. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Paulus was a statesman. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. Lydia was a businesswoman. They all came from different positions, but it didn't matter from where they came. It was to what they came. And what they came to was that required position for any who will enter the kingdom of God, the position of counting themselves aright before God Almighty as penitent sinners before an almighty God. And again, my friend, if anything stands in our way with regards to our own thoughts and our own notions, the Lord comes in his word to dispel them. And if anything stands in our way with regards to understanding the cross of Christ aright, then you get that wax out of your ears this night and you come to understand the cross of Christ. Because until we understand the cross, we never know anything of the kingdom of God and God's salvation granted to us as we enter that kingdom. So the Lord does want them to know what true position is, or the true position that they must assume. They were discussing their own positions, but here's the position indeed of heart and of mind that they must come to. They must be able indeed to desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Then when the Lord sets that child in their midst. Now let me say this, very strange scenes, of course, and very mysterious scenes, and a lot of application that has been made with regards to them, whether valid or not. No doubt, the child in the midst, and it's a lovely scene, in fact, literally, if you read that about Christ taking that child up in his arms, it literally reads that he took him in the crook of his arm. And the Lord stretched out one of those children in that home, and he gathered that child into the crook of his arm. And from that position then, with that child, he begins to speak to the disciples. And as I say, that scene with that child no doubt answered to that question of true humility and attitude of heart with regards to position or status or anything else that the disciples must have if ever they will stand aright with the Lord their God. Because, of course, in those days, a child didn't have any status, none whatsoever. And that child then that the Lord presents to the disciples in that vivid and graphic form that night, simply to teach them with regards to humility and status, if ever a man would enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's something else. What the Lord especially speaks about with regards to that child is in fact the reception of that child. Now you see how those emphases come time after time in the course of those verses. But Jesus, verse 37, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And you see how the emphasis is on that receive, time after time after time. Our Lord is speaking about receiving this little child. And he says, if anybody receives this child in my name, then they receive me. And if they receive me, of course, then they receive him that sent me. And later on, he speaks about one of these little ones who believe in me. So in fact, the Lord is speaking, holding up this child, not only as an example of humility, but the Lord is speaking about receiving one such child in his name. One such child, as he says later on, who believes in him. And whosoever receives one such child in my name, he says, receives me. And whosoever receives me, receives him that sent me. Now, what is it our Lord is speaking about? As I say, mysterious verses and all the rest and many applications in them, but surely this, my friend, that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that in fact a person has to get that attitude of heart and mind that they are willing to receive the message of the gospel of salvation from whatever source that message comes to. Even from the lips of one such child who believes in me, he says. And if one such child should come in my name and lay out before a person the truth of Jesus Christ the Savior, that person, you, my friends, perhaps, you're under obligation to receive that message even from such a source, because the Word of God makes it plain that men and women are obligated to receive the truth of God from whatever source that truth is delivered to their hearts and their souls. You get a more vivid illustration than that than Balaam and his ass. And when God opens up the mouth of that ass to speak, Balaam is obligated to hear those words and heed those words. And my friends, when God sends forth his message, in whichever way he chooses to send that message, that places a sinner, a non-converted person, under obligation to open up their ears and their heart to receive that word that is delivered. Now, surely that's the purpose of the inclusion then of John the Apostle's interjection, you see, in that point, in this part of Mark's Gospel, in verse 38. And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part." Lord, he says, we saw somebody casting out devils in thy name, and he didn't belong to us, the immediate body, the beginners, you see, in the kingdom. And who the man was, Bible doesn't tell us, simply somebody who believed in Christ at some point, apart from the disciples, and then had gone forth in the name of Christ to speak in the name of Christ, because what he was doing, our Lord says, John in fact says, he was doing in Christ's name. You see, if he was doing it in the name of Christ, again, my friends, that question of obligation that is laid upon a person to receive the truth of God. As our Lord puts it there in this particular incident, he says, he that is not against us is on our part. In another way, he says it from the opposite angle, he that is not with me is against me. But you see the clear word in the gospel. In the gospel, there is no neutrality. We are either with Christ or we are against Christ. And those things that speak of Christ and declare Christ unto us, my friends, men and women are under obligation to receive those things and embrace those things to their hearts and their souls. And surely the whole picture then is that humility to receive the message of the kingdom of God. From wherever it comes, from whatever source it comes. If God sends it forth, and so the consequences of not receiving it, you see, in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. People are responsible for what they do with the word of Christ's kingdom. Men and women are obligated to put into practice the things that are set before them in the truth of the gospel. Doesn't matter what the source is, even the source is just a child, well illustrating the humility of heart and mind that is required indeed. But what Christ is driving home is the essentiality of bowing, my friends, before God's word and receiving God's salvation to our hearts and our souls. Isn't that always the case? That hymn that we sang about bowing beneath the cross of Christ, there humbly bow before his feet, for none can perish there. And it's the promise of the gospel that Christ holds out, that if a person will come with that right spirit of humility and penitence before a Savior who is Christ the Lord, then as a sinner before that Savior, they shall enter into the Lord's salvation. And says the Lord then, receive this child sent in my name, and you receive me. And in receiving me, you receive him that sent me. Really, when all's said and done, majestic words that our Savior weaves around that little child in the crook of his arm. And my friends, contained within that child in the crook of his arm, all the volume of the truth of the gospel forever and ever. That when the gospel comes to our ears and our hearing, when that gospel comes, then hear that gospel and receive that gospel. Because in receiving it, Christ has many ambassadors, you see, many ambassadors. And whichever one he cares to send forth to bring the message of the gospel to your heart and mind, my friend, you receive that message in that messenger, for in so doing, you receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, you receive God Almighty, who sent his Son into the world to die, that you might be saved from everlasting damnation. So our Lord takes and presents the child in the midst, tells him what the true position of those who will enter the kingdom of God really is. And just to conclude then for this evening, a couple of lessons concerning the Lord's disciples at this point. First, that truth, of course, that we are under the eye of Almighty God. And isn't it vividly borne out for us as the Lord comes back there with the disciples into that town of Capernaum, into that house that he has visited so often, and he asks them what it was that they were disputing among among yourselves in the way, he says. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. But doesn't matter, as I say, whether or not they tell Christ or not. Christ doesn't ask for information. Christ asks out of mercy and out of love towards them. And what he sets out to do, you see, is to adjust their thinking. He asks them, in fact, to come to terms what it is they are thinking, and then he's going to tell them what it is they should really be thinking. God knows us through and through. And when God comes in the gospel, my friends, querying what our views are with regards to him and everything else, it is simply that he might adjust our views to those things that are right and those things that we ought to hold. Because the truth is that until we have Christ in our heart and the gospel to our souls and the word that God has granted to us, we've got nothing right. Nothing right. As I say, our Lord turns the disciples' thinking absolutely upside down, but in fact he turns it right side up. Remember the story about one of the early disciples of the Lord who was crucified head downwards. And as he was being crucified, he thanked those that were crucifying him in that fashion because he said, you know, now I see the world right way up. The world's upside down, my friend. The world's upside down. And it's only from that perspective of Christ in our hearts and the cross of Christ before our eyes that we begin to see the world even in its right perspective. And when Christ turns things upside down for his disciples, which he most assuredly does, as I say, he's simply turning right things up for those that he has come to speak to. And then something else to bear in mind. And those disciples, my friend, as I say, they were in that position at that point where they didn't understand many things. There were many things hidden from them, but they didn't remain in that position. And I think it's one of the loveliest parts of the scripture to read how the disciples have the scales taken away from their eyes after Christ has gone to the cross, and the Holy Spirit has been sent forth in the day of Pentecost, and begins to lead them into all the truth, and they see all things as they ought to have seen all things. When the Spirit of truth has come, he shall guide you into all truth. You see, that's something that applies to us as believers or unbelievers, as the case might be. Isn't it the truth that the Spirit of God leads us into the truth of God? Isn't it the case that those things that we never ever saw, my friends, in our own converted life, the Lord comes and reveals those things to us under the terms of the gospel to our souls? And as we go on, you remember what the Lord said about the Spirit. He said he shall bring all things to your remembrance, things that they had forgotten, things that had passed out of their mind. But suddenly when the Spirit of God came, those things were brought back into their minds again. Doesn't the Holy Spirit do that with us sometimes? Bits of truth that we've heard or picked up along the Christian way, but just when we need it, the Holy Spirit can come and stir up that truth to our souls again, to comfort us or encourage us or to give us a word of testimony or defense in the things of the gospel. And in the gospel, of course, my friend, when the impact of a truth, you see, suddenly dawns on a person, and that person is brought from death onto life eternal. We sang that testimonial hymn of Robert Murray McChain. You remember how he viewed the cross, as he tells us there, and he viewed the Christ of the cross. It didn't mean anything to him. It never occurred to Murray McChain, my friend, that he needed a righteousness not his own in order to stand before Christ. He was complacent. He was self-righteous. Until he says something happened. The free grace of God, he says, awoke me by light from on high, and the fears of the Lord shook me, and I trembled to die. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. You see, the truth came. The legal letter came in the door, in through his letterbox, and he knew that he was condemned before the Lord his God. And it was at that point then that he opened up, or had his eyes opened up for the first time, and he knew that the Lord, his righteousness, must be all things to him. You get the same thing with dear old John Newton and a testimonial hymn that he wrote at one point. And he speaks about his sin and how he never even saw anything of his sin and evil long. I took delight unawed by shame or fear till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. Till I saw something. What did he see? I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood who fixed his languid eye on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Tremendous sight in the cross, you see. Two sights of the cross. The one that he took and looked at the cross and told him that his sin had impaled Christ in the cross. And yet when he looked again, he saw that that very impaling of Christ on the cross was the very salvation for his sin. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. And those times, my friends, you see, when the Holy Spirit of God opens up eyes, the disciples indeed at this point, many, many strange notions of their own. But the day would come when the Holy Spirit would descend, when he would enter into their hearts and open up their understanding and give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And what the Spirit of God did then with those men at the beginning, that same Spirit has been doing and will do until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Get it right through the church. Get it with the Lord's apostle himself. When he came to that tremendous realization, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And so, my friends, tonight, whatever notion of salvation that you have, if that doesn't square with the cross of Christ and with the cross of Christ alone, then you get those notions out of your heart this night. And in the light of the cross, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And from your ears into your heart, receive the word that God sends in the gospel. Because in receiving that word, you receive Christ and you receive God who sent him. And in that way, indeed, you pass from death into life, and you will never pass into that everlasting hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Pray that those things might find an entrance into your soul, and that they might work effectually to the good of your soul forever and ever.